enemies may not be so menacing. Our enemies are real. So we read Ephesians chapter 6 to remind us that they are real and we battle against them. They are not enemies typically of flesh and blood, but they are principalities and powers. And they will do all they can to hinder us in following the Lord Jesus, be it by persecution or intimidation or even distraction. We can be led away by enemies. The allure of money or sex, and the history of Israel shows that in the Old Testament. They were seduced by the nations around them. But we need to be prepared and ready to resist the attacks of our enemies. And Nehemiah chapter 4 shows this. Because Nehemiah and this small band of returned exiles faced enemies. So let me invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. It's on page 506. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Hatred for the church and for the people of God is nothing new. What we hear in the news is not new. From the Garden of Eden onwards, Satan and his seed have attacked and persecuted God's people wherever they're found. It's the history of the world. It's what led to the enslavement of the Hebrews in Egypt. It's part of that conflict. The battle between the Philistines and Israel and Goliath and David, it's part of that conflict. The Queen Athaliah, who tried to destroy the entire royal household of David, only one survived. It's part of that conflict. The story of Esther, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Haman, who seeks to blot out the Jews in Persia, it's part of this age-old conflict. Herod, in his attempt to destroy the Messiah, who kills all the little boys 2 years old and under. It's part of this conflict. Nero, who persecuted the church, and by church tradition put the Apostle Paul to death. It's part of this conflict. And today is an extension of that. Whether it's from secularism or business or from nationalism, it's all part of the same conflict. And it's in the garden that God actually puts enmity between the serpent and the woman and between their respective seeds. When you look at Genesis 3, and particularly at Genesis 3:15, that first promise of good news, it's God who declares war. He declares war. He's going to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He ordained this conflict. He did not surrender Adam and Eve and mankind to Satan. Rather, God promised a fight. There's now an alliance between the serpent and the woman. And he breaks that. He says, no, this is not going to stand. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between their seeds. They will be at war. And so we have been ever since. But the promise there is that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And so he has done. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 2, the fulfillment really of that promise. If your Bibles are open, you might turn there to Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14. It's on page 1276. If you've not ever put these two together, maybe you should. Hebrews 2, verse 14, the writer says this, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The serpent would bite the heel, but the heel would crush the head of the serpent. And so as it was promised, so the writer of the Hebrews says, it's been fulfilled. So in principle, the war is over. The end is assured. And yet, God's plan is not yet fully accomplished, and nor has Satan finally and ultimately been defeated. Death, the last enemy, has not yet been defeated. The evil one certainly is mortally wounded, but he fights on. And so we experience ongoing conflict. Jesus said, "In the world, you will have tribulation." John 16:33. To the church at Smyrna, he said they were soon to undergo tribulation. In Revelation chapter 2, at verse 14, he says this to the church. Actually, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Even though the war is over, even though the Messiah has come, even though the head of the serpent has been crushed, he tells the church, some of you will die. The evil one will put some of you in prison. Be faithful unto death. Well, we share, we have fellowship in this same situation. Nehemiah's situation in chapter 4, well, we share in that. Because Nehemiah chapter 4 is another skirmish in this long seed war. And we're part of that. So we can learn from Nehemiah's experience. And he needed to live by faith. He needed to have faith that God would fulfill his vision and grant success. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, he says this, I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Nehemiah has a vision. He has to trust that God will fulfill it. Then at verse 20, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. He has faith. He had to believe that God would fulfill this plan. So here in chapter 4, verse 14, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He's calling on people to believe and to have faith, and he himself needed to live by faith. Our God will fight for us, he says. This conflict calls him and the people at that time and us to faith. And we also need to live by faith, that God indeed will complete what he has started. We have to live by faith that his kingdom will come and that his will actually be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even when we can't see it and don't understand it. And we saw that last week as Vicki and I met the pastor of this church where Maggie attends. He's been in a coma for over a year. And we met him as much as we could meet him. He's there in the home next to the church building where they meet. It's open air, by the way. There are no walls, well, particularly, its doors are open, no insulation, beautiful. But there he is. And you wonder, why? What is God doing? And this family is called to live by faith in their ministry to him. And maybe you've wondered that. Why does God allow his people to experience tribulation? Why is there trouble? Well, in Judges chapter 3, we're told a little bit. God says he's actually going to leave some of the enemies in Canaan so that his people will learn war and to see if they won't walk in the ways of the law. He's given them what they're to live by, the law through Moses. He says, I'm going to leave people, I'm going to leave some struggles and some tribulations and some trials in the land of Canaan in order that they might learn to walk by faith. That they might walk by obedience. See, trouble drives us to God. Trouble drives us to God. And you know that. Maybe you haven't been very prayerful, and then trouble comes. And you rediscover the discipline of prayer. Oh, that we could maintain that discipline without the outward pressure. But the outward pressure fuels that. It builds faith. It tests faith. It proves faith. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah. In the challenges that come from all around, his faith is proven. Now, this initial opposition is ridicule. I tried to put on my best sneering voice as I read that. It's ridicule. It's taunting. It's impugning motives. We're going to get to that later. You're rebuilding so you can rebel against the king. And this kind of attack is painful. Some of you have experienced that. It's discouraging. Maybe some of you dealt that out when you were in school. I don't know. Maybe you were victims of it when you were in school. Maybe it still happens in your workplace. They're sneering and jeering and taunting and ridicule. It's hard to ignore. The scriptures do tell us that the power of life and death is in the tongue. And many of us have been killed by somebody else's tongue. And unfortunately, many of us have done the same. Well, it's hard to answer scorn and innuendo and prejudice with reason. It's hard to get a rational conversation with someone who's using this kind of weapon of scorn and jeering, demagoguery, prejudice. You just can't respond to that. So what does Nehemiah do? He prays. Starting in verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." What follows is hard for us to read. And we would be, I'm not even sure any of us would really want to pray like this. "Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." That sounds hard. It sounds unchristian. And we might be tempted to recoil from what's called an imprecation. It's calling down a curse on one's enemies. Nehemiah understood the context. These enemies had mocked God. They were mocking his work. And so he prays accordingly. Turn now in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Fifth book of the Bible. I simply want to call your attention to this text, verses 1 to 7 of Deuteronomy 30. Because this is the context in which Nehemiah finds himself. This comes at the end of the blessings and curses, predominantly the curses for disobedience. And God, through Moses, says this: "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you," that's where Nehemiah has been, "and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Now verse 7. "And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you." What I want you to see is that Nehemiah is not taking this as some kind of personal assault on him. His prayer is in the context of Deuteronomy 30. God's covenant with Israel. They have come back from exile. They have sought the Lord. They have repented. They have renewed their covenant. God is beginning to bless them. And now there's further persecution. So what does he do? He goes back and he prays back to God what God has already promised. These curses will now be put on your enemies. He's saying, do that. Do what you have said. In that context, we can also pray back to God what He has promised. It's not left to us to take our own revenge. We are clearly told not to do that. Romans 12. Do not take your own vengeance. God says, I will repay. I will avenge. So Nehemiah can pray. And he leaves the outcome in God's hands and then went back to work. They prayed and got busy. And that's really how to answer personal attacks and sneers and so forth. Trust God and work hard. Trust God, pray, and work hard. We looked at that all through 1 Peter. It's better to suffer for doing what is right. Keep doing what is right. Answer the taunt by doing what is right. And we'll actually silence then our accusers. So Nehemiah says, let's trust God. We've offered it to God, and let's get back to work. And the work makes good progress. You see that in verse 6? So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They're drawn in. They walk by faith. And they work hard. So we respond then to our enemies by faith and work. Walk by faith and work hard. We also respond by faith and watchfulness. Intimidation and ridicule didn't stop the work. So the enemies around Jerusalem, well, they're gonna raise it up a notch. And Sanballat, obviously being supported by this army from Samaria, is to the north. Ammon is to the east. Ashdod is to the west. So you get the idea that Jerusalem really is surrounded by enemies. And they escalate things now by threatening violence. Look at verse 11. Our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Rumors of an ambush. We're going to come at you when you least expect it, where you are most vulnerable. And they add then fear to the growing discouragement that's recorded in verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. They're tired. They've been working hard. They've got half the wall done. And the task's overwhelming. Maybe they're now having second thoughts about their ability to actually complete the rebuilding. The initial enthusiasm is waning in the face of the reality of such a daunting task, and now a very real threat of violence. And we all know that. Beginning a project can be a lot of fun. And ending a project can be a lot of fun. It's that time in the middle where we spend most of our time on the project. I like planting a garden. I like harvesting a garden. Man, the 2 months in between of care and tending and watering and weeding and... It's kind of like our life. Birth can be a great celebration. There's a lot of work that comes after a birth, right? Years and years and years of it. And for the believer, death is actually a time of celebration, a homegoing. There's relief. He rests from all his work. Man, in between, that's where we live our life. That's hard. And they're overwhelmed by this task of rebuilding the wall. And now there's this threat of violence, almost too much. And I meet Christians now who are more and more discouraged at the state of the culture. The church is no longer respected as an institution. We're seeing growing opposition. We seem to be sidelined and marginalized. And my response in some ways is, so what's new? This is why reading Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther is so important. Knowing 1 Peter and 2 Peter, James, so important. This is theology done on the margins. When the church and the people of God were not culturally relevant. How did they live? How did they fight? How did they maintain their identity? How did they do ministry? And as they did it, you know history. Rome collapses and the church emerges as a dominant force to shape culture. And it can do so again. So what's our response to be to life on the margins? Well, Nehemiah shows us. Pray. Is that too obvious? We in the life of the church need to develop prayer. It's a key work that we do. It is a key weapon of our warfare. This should be our first response to God's people whenever we face threats or discouragements or tribulation. Prayer. We see it in Acts. Whenever there are threats, the church prays. The church prays. They pray for boldness. And the place they're meeting in the early part of Acts is shaken like an earthquake by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they speak the word with boldness. Brian shared on Friday that he might be going out to do some street preaching. If you do that, we want to know. We want to pray for that, for boldness. But Nehemiah doesn't stop with prayer. Now, he didn't give in to faithless panic. And by the way, that is the sense of verse 12 in your text. It doesn't read quite as clearly. There is difficulty in the Hebrew. The New American Standard says this: the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. There's a better sense that there's, again, the sense of panic that if we keep building, we're going to be attacked and we don't know from where it's coming and maybe we ought to stop. And Nehemiah doesn't give in to that. Nor does he embrace faithless presumption. And sometimes you've heard, we just ought to let go and let God. I don't even know what that means. But he doesn't give in to that. Just, well, whatever will be, and let God do whatever. No, he doesn't do that. He acts obediently by faith. He doesn't tempt God, but he goes on the alert. They suspend work for a little while. Verse 15 says they go back to work. So they suspend their work for a little while to organize defense. And he encourages and exhorts the people to faith and courage. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell, purportedly to encourage his soldiers before a battle, said this: put your faith in God and keep your powder dry. We're going into war. God is going to see the outcome of this battle, but you have a role to play. And muskets don't work very well with damp or wet powder. So we're going to trust God, but we're going to fight. So keep your powder dry. And verse 15 says, God frustrated their plan. The initial threat is thwarted by God, but Nehemiah then maintains vigilance and preparedness. Everyone goes about now armed, ready to fight at a moment's notice. These are the first Minutemen, part of our American history. Well, these are the first ones. They're ready to fight. They work, but they're ready to fight. But their hope is not in their weapons or in their strategy, but in the Lord. The Lord will fight for us. Verse 20, our God will fight for us. Well, likewise, we also, by faith, are to be armed and on alert. In the New Testament era, the kingdom of God is no longer a national or a physical kingdom. But the fight is just as real. The fight is just as real. our enemies will attack. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, our enemy, the evil one, is like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is on the prowl. He wants to destroy. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We seek to live godly, we will be persecuted. Do not be surprised. It's the message of Peter all over again. Don't be surprised. Our enemies are real. And we must respond appropriately, not with physical weapons, but spiritual. That's the Ephesians 6 passage. Be armed with the armor of God. We're battling a spiritual enemy. And we have to use those kind of weapons. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our weapons are not from here, but they are strong to the tearing down of strongholds. We have spiritual weapons. And by God's grace, we'll learn to use them. And we will learn to resist the attacks of the evil one. And we will learn to endure, even if the evil one puts some of us in prison. And he does that in other parts of the world. But our call is to be faithful unto death, as many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are experiencing. But remember that God will frustrate these plans against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus says, I will build my church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea? That's the vision. Our God will fight for us. And after we have endured, we will be received into our eternal rest in the hope of the resurrection. But we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. I hope those are not empty words when you pray them. They are global words that the earth will come to acknowledge the King. So I have to ask now, are you prepared to meet the challenge of your adversaries? Maybe you came in thinking you were good with everything. Well, no, you're not. You have enemies. Sorry to be the bringer of bad news. Are you ready now to resist? Are you aware of the schemes of the evil one? I had a college roommate who almost daily would see me and say, you got your armor on? I appreciated that. Just a gentle reminder. I carry a challenge coin almost all of the time that's got the armor of God on it. It's kind of a reminder. Do I have my armor on? The battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual enemy. But today, perhaps more fundamental, the question should be, whose side are you on? James tells us that friendship with the world means enmity with God. So you can have either enmity with the world and with the devil and with the seed of the devil, or you can have enmity with God. But if you're not with Jesus today, then you are against him. You are siding with Sanballat and Tobiah and these who opposed Nehemiah. So as Joshua says at the end of his life, choose this day whom you will serve. We may suffer tribulation. Many believers do. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. But then he said this, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Enmity with God and friendship with the world, well, to use an overworked statement, puts you on the wrong side of history. In the eternal sense. And that's a very bad place to be. Because our Lord will have his victory. He will have his victory. He will vindicate his name. The promise of Isaiah, how we began our service. Our vindication is from him. And he has come into the world and he has died in order to make that a reality. Not just a possibility, but a reality, and we wait now for heaven for his return. Are you ready to meet him? Is he your vision? Is he your object of the love of your heart? If not, you may repent and surrender to him and become part of his people through repentance and faith and baptism. Maybe that's what some of you need to do now, to repent and believe the gospel for the first time. And for the rest of us who have done that, we ought to be prepared for trouble, but to live confidently by faith, because our God reigns, and he is coming again in glory, and he will mete out tribulation and retribution to all who do not love him, and to all who do not love his appearing. But for those who welcome him, who love him, he will give a crown of glory. Lord, we need to choose this day whom we will serve. And we commit ourselves again, as we do weekly and daily, to you. We think of worship as a covenant renewal ceremony in some ways. And we say, yes, Lord, you are our God. You are our Savior. We love you. Be our leader. Be our God. And we repent of those times this week when we have gone our own way. Oh, forgive us. And if there are any here who have never repented, have never committed their life to you, who have not come to be part of your kingdom, call them now. May they repent and believe the gospel and say, yes, Lord, call me. I want to be part of your people. And fulfill that prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.